I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, toward the very beginning of the Bible. After Genesis comes Exodus. We'll be looking at chapter 1, the first 14 verses. So we begin a new series this morning on this great book. One of the elders asked me before the service, "So how long do you think we'll be in Exodus?" Alan Knapp said, "Well, it took the Israelites 40 years, so we will try to move more quickly than that." But this is a good book, and there are lots of good things and new things that we haven't seen before. It is very good to be back. We were in Colorado for a few weeks this summer, but mostly we were around here while I was on study leave. Thank you so much. Made good progress on my dissertation, never as much as I would hope, but was able to write a chapter and then some, and so the revised plan is to maybe have it written up in the next 18 months. That's what we're aiming for, but it was a real privilege to be able to have a little more relaxed schedule and get to study. And we were here for a good portion of the time, and so I know from firsthand that you had very good preaching. Pastor Jason took you through a great series in Philippians, and Pat and John, Dave, Nick, and others who preached here, so you were very well fed, and I am eager and excited to be back with you and to be starting this book together. Exodus chapter 1. "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." Some of you may have seen that I have a new children's book out. The illustrations, if nothing else, are fantastic. I can say that because I had nothing to do with the illustrations. Some of you may have seen before that full kids' book came out that floating around were some samplers that had the pictures and had maybe 15 or 20 pages and had maybe a chapter or two of the book. It was just a little teaser, a little sampler. And once in a while, I would talk to people, maybe even some of you, who would say, "Kevin, wow, I got your book, and it looks really great." And then I would see you wanting to ask sort of sheepishly, is this the whole book? Is this it? Because it was 15 or 20 pages, and because I think that ended with the Tower of Babel. And I know some of you were thinking, "I know, Kevin, you're kind of intense, but this is a little dark even for you. I don't know. You know, creation and fall, Cain and Abel, Tower of Babel. Merry Christmas, kids. This will be a wonderful gift." No, that was not the whole book. That was just the introduction, which is important to understand the rest of the story. Do not skip the introduction. Students, people returning back to school, you get assigned a book. Don't skip any of it. If you're going to skip something, don't skip the introduction. Read the introduction, read the conclusion. At least do that much. This introduction here tells us a lot of what we need to know about the story of Exodus. Now, just by itself, it can feel a little dark, a little grim. I debated, do we go through verse 7 where they're multiplying? Do we go through the end of chapter 1 and we get the story with the midwives? But I think this was the best way to introduce the book, ending at verse 14. It's an important introduction. First of all, it provides a beginning to the book. That makes sense. And in this case, the beginning to the book is actually a continuation. You notice if you see on the other page in Genesis chapter 50, it ends with the death of Joseph. And sure enough, in Exodus 1, we pick things up. Joseph dies. Actually goes back even farther than that. Genesis 46:8 says, "Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt." Almost word for word, the exact same language as we have in verse 1. So Exodus, Moses, who wrote this book by the inspiration of the Spirit, is taking us back. Okay, we've already seen in Genesis how Jacob and his family came into Egypt because there was a famine in the land. Now we're going to back up, recall how that happened. We're connecting these two stories together. Genesis and Exodus are all a part of the same story. There's actually even more of a connection than that. Now, a one question quiz for you. Look at your Bibles. What's the name of this book? Not a trick question, but you are tricky people. It's Exodus, okay? This is Exodus. Now, why do I ask you that? Because in our English Bibles, it says Exodus, and we get that from the Greek translation of the Hebrew, but that's not the name of this book in the Hebrew Bible. As was often the case in the ancient world, the Hebrew Bible would, or the Old Testament in Hebrew, would name the books after the first few words in the book. So in Hebrew, this book is called, "These Are the Names." Not as catchy as Exodus, but that's what it was called, and it made sense. And it helped to connect with the names that had come before in Genesis, that were continuing the story of these people now leaving their promised land, coming into Egypt. There's actually another connection that's, I think, pretty cool, because I know you love these things. There's a letter in Hebrew called Vav, or Wow, the V or the W. People disagree on how to pronounce it. Let's just call Wow, because that sounds more exciting as a letter. And it looks sort of like an eighth note with the stem going down, just a little hook. And when you put that Vav, or that Wow, on the front of a word, it makes a conjunction. That is, it can mean so or now. It usually means and. Exodus begins, "Ve ele shemot." These are the names. You could translate it literally because it has that little wow at the front. And these are the names. Your teacher tells you you can't start a sentence with and. You say God started a whole book with and. And these are the names. More than that, if you were to look in the Hebrew in Leviticus, it begins again with that wow, that vav. And the book of Numbers also begins. And because these four books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, are all connecting into the same story, the same saga. So Moses goes book by book, and these are the names, and. It's all a part of the same story. We also see in these opening verses how the Israelites got into such a terrible predicament. The book is called Exodus because it shows how they got out of Egypt. But if you're going to have an Exodus, you need to have an Isodus. Is the Greek word for going into. Ek is the Greek word for coming out of. So how did these people get into Egypt? How did they become slaves such that they needed to be delivered in the Exodus? That's what these opening verses help to explain. We also see in this introduction that God is setting the stage for all of the big themes in this book. One of the themes is that God cares for oppressed people. We're going to see that unfold. Another theme is that God will move heaven and earth and cause heaven to rain down on earth in order to save his people. So we're going to see a great deliverance and salvation. Perhaps the central theme in the book of Exodus is that we serve a God who will make himself known. In preparation this summer, I read a number of things, but I read a book giving a biblical theology of Exodus. And the title was, The God Who Makes Himself Known. Very apt title, because that is the central theme of this book that we will see over and over. We have a God who will be known in the earth, known as the only true God amidst the whole pantheon of false deities in Egypt, as the only one with real power, not this Pharaoh, as the only one worthy of worship. And God will reveal himself, and he'll do it through the hardness of his enemies. He'll do it through the faith and obedience of his people. He will do it through gracious provision at the Passover. He will do it through his own great power with the plagues, and he will do it through his own abiding presence with the tabernacle. God will be known. And even here, as the Israelites get into a ruthless, bitter predicament, it is all toward that end, that God would make himself known. So you're going to see things. I think I can pretty well guarantee you're going to see things in Exodus you haven't seen before. Now, some of you, maybe it's your first time in church in a long time, maybe your first time in church ever, and so everything here is new. And then there's a lot of people here that you hear Exodus and you think, oh, yeah, that's right, I like it. There's the burning bush thing, that's kind of cool, and then there's all the plagues, and that's really nasty. Somebody should make a really bad movie out of that. And then there's the parting of the Red Sea, and they go through, and then isn't there something like the Ten Commandments, and then, I don't know, the last half of the book gets really boring. But I remember some of these stories. Well, we're going to get those stories. And you're going to see connections that you didn't see before, and new things about God that you may not have realized before, and ways in which this book unfolds that you haven't thought of before. That's all to just whet your appetite for the rest of the book. Now, this morning, this little introduction also carries with it its own lesson. And here's the lesson I want to speak with you over the next few minutes. Sometimes we enjoy blessings by the hand of God, while at the same time we endure bitter circumstances by the hands of godless people. Let me say that again. Sometimes we enjoy blessings by the hand of God, while at the same time we endure bitter circumstances at the hands of godless people. We'd like to think that those two things, blessing and bitter circumstances, are far away from each other, okay? Lord, give me blessing, not these bitter circumstances. If I'm in the bitter time, I want the blessing. If I'm in the blessing, I won't have these. But what we see here, and it's all over the Bible, is that so often they're all mingling together. God's people living under his pronounced blessing, and at the same time, there is pain and difficulty and bitter circumstances. So let's look first, big heading, the blessing of God. I want you to see the blessing of God. The key verse is verse 7. Look at that in your Bibles. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. This is a sign of their obedience, and more importantly, it is a sign of God's blessing. Now, I hope that for some of you, you have your Bible knowledge starting to fire on all cylinders as you read verse 7, because it should bring to mind some notable passages. So I want you to go back to Genesis. Go to Genesis chapter 1, first chapter in the Bible, verse 27 and 28. Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God's command in the garden was to multiply, to take dominion, And do you hear the missionary overtones in what God is saying? Okay, Adam and Eve, just two of you, but I want you to be fruitful, and I want you to multiply, and I want you to increase. Do you hear echoes? In fact, some of the very same words in Genesis 1 get picked up again in Exodus 1, that God's people, in fulfillment of this creation mandate, are in fact being very fruitful, and they are multiplying, and they are spreading. That was God's purpose. Why? Because God wants to be known. What does it mean that we are image bearers? We're made in his image. Well, in the ancient world, if a king would conquer a territory, he would put up a statue. You know, we wave a flag. The king or the god in their stories would make some kind of icon, statue, to represent, this is my land, my territory, it belongs to me, here's my statue. So what does God do? He wants his icons, not wood and stone, but flesh and bone, human beings, his image bearers, to multiply, to increase, to spread out, so that his glory would be known. Now, it doesn't take much to get discouraged. You know, every week there's some new tragedy, some catastrophe, some shooting, something, you know, seemingly too terrible to even talk about or fathom. Well, God's plan was that human beings would fan out and multiply and spread, not so corruption would grow, but so his image would be reflected. So the Israelites in Exodus chapter 1 are fulfilling this function. Psalm 72:19, blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. And how does the earth get filled with the glory of God? Through his glorifying image bearers who go out and reflect that glory and proclaim that glory and bear witness and speak of that glory. So there is a larger missionary purpose even from Genesis 1. And as we see the Israelites multiplying with that purpose in Exodus 1, it will come head on in conflict with Pharaoh, who wants his name to be great in all the earth. And he understands the growth of Israel to be a threat as they are faithful to their calling as image bearers. But not only are they faithful as their calling to be image bearers, but even more importantly, we see God is faithful in his calling to Abraham. So the other passage you should have in your head is Genesis 12. So flip a few more pages over to Genesis chapter 12. Because what we see in Exodus 1 would not be happening, no matter what Israel was doing, unless they were living under the blessing of God. Genesis 12, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here's Abram. He's a pagan living out in Babylon, and he's called to come and to have a land and to have a child because God will make him great. God promised to Abraham that his offspring would multiply, and it took like 100 years, and he finally had a son, and when he did, God said, I want you to kill that son just to see if he really believed him, and he did. And over again in the book of Genesis, we have this promise. So in Genesis 26, it's related to Isaac. I will multiply your offspring. And then in Genesis 46, it's relayed again to Joseph. I will make you into a great nation. So unmistakably, when we get to Exodus 1:7, we are to understand that God's people are living under the distinct blessing of God. The Abrahamic blessing, the promised blessing that they would increase and multiply and be a great nation. Well, look, it's happening. You go back to Exodus 1 and you see in verse 5, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. You could translate it as the souls issuing from Jacob's loins. The Hebrew word is the word thigh, which is often a euphemism in the Old Testament for the procreative organ. That's what it's saying, is literally they came, the procreation from Jacob and the line of Abraham, and there were 70 souls. Now you have to remember that the first people who were reading Exodus were most likely, this is what scholars figure, and there's good reason for it, most likely the second generation of Israelites in the wilderness. Because they're going to get out of Egypt, and then they're going to complain and want to go back, and God's going to be angry with them, and he's going to say, that whole first generation that saw all of my wonders, you're going to die out. And so you got a second generation, and they don't know all the stories, and they don't know how all this happened. And so you can imagine them reading and hearing from Moses, we came in and there were 70? Look at it. There's millions now from 70? Yes, because God blessed you. Israel was living under the blessing of God. Psalm 105 says, then Israel came to Egypt, Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. That's what the Lord did to make them fruitful. Verse 7 of chapter 1 packs in every possible way to say that Israel was growing. One commentator translates it this way, as for the Israelites, they grew, they were fruitful, they swarmed, they increased, they got powerful more and more. The land was filled with them. These people are drinking the URC water. They're swarming all over. God's call is for the sake of his glory. God's call is that he would be known in all the earth. And for Israel, this meant they would have the blessing of prodigious procreation. And it was a blessing. Militant fecundity. Look it up. It's a good word. I read a book a year ago. Some of you women have read the book, What to Expect When You're Expecting. It's like the holy grail of prenatal, everything you want to know. Well, this was a book, What to Expect When No One's Expecting. And it was about the falling birth rate in America and across the globe. So sounded more interesting to me. So I read that book instead. It used to be a generation or two ago, you'd hear about the population bomb and there's too many people and the earth can't contain all the people. And now demographers are warning of a population bust, that the population of the earth will probably peak around 9 billion people and then it will start to plummet. In 1979, the world's fertility rate was 6.0. Now you need a fertility rate of 2.1 to replace yourself. That's one woman having 2.1 children. The 0.1 is to make up for, stillbirths or other things. So 2.1 children. Today, globally, it's 2.52, but it's rapidly falling. America's fertility rate is just about the highest in the Western world, at 1.93, which is still well below replacement rate, and the only reason our rate is relatively high is because Hispanic women are doing most of the heavy lifting at 2.35, and their rate is falling fast. Now, I didn't bring up the book to give you statistical measures of the fertility rate, nor am I going to try to give you some absolute prescription about how many children you must have. Some of you aren't married, some of you are done having children, some of you have a lot of children and wish you were done having children, etc. But I want to just draw attention to the conclusion of this book. It's not a Christian book. He quotes a well-known demographer who says, conservative religious families are larger than theologically liberal families. Conservatives also are better at retaining their children within the fold than liberals. And this particular quote is said with great fear. This person is arguing that though we will see a short-term rise in secularism, in the long term, there will be a rise in fundamentalism because the conservative religious people of whatever religion are going to outpopulate the secular people. Secular Americans have a fertility rate of 1.66. compared with a rate of 2.3 and 2.2 for observant Catholics and Protestants. Surveys show 21% of non-religious Americans want to have three or more children. This number goes up to 36% for Protestants, and when you look at those who attend church every week, 41% say three or more children is ideal. In the not-too-distant future, the only couples replacing themselves may be religious couples. And here's how this author puts it at the end, and this is what I think is instructive for us on a heart level. And I don't know if he's a Christian or not. He says, although there are many good reasons to have a baby, your first baby, at the end of the day, quote, there's only one good reason to go through the trouble a second time. And we might say a third or fourth or et cetera. Because you believe in some sense that God wants you to. The basic reason countries stop having children is because they've come to see offspring as a liability rather than a source of hope. I think that is true. There are large cities in the United States with more dogs than children, and places where the dogs are treated better than the children. Because when children are seen as a liability, they cost a lot of money, they're a lot of time, they prevent you from doing a lot of cool things that you want to do, instead of a source of hope for the next generation, hope what God could do with this child, hope for this image bearer reflecting the glory of God. So all I want to do with this is not lay down an absolute prescription about how many children you should have, but to say at a heart level, surely if we are to be biblical, we must understand and appreciate that to have children is to be blessed. To have 318 is the number I heard children in this congregation is to be under the very rich blessing of God. I don't always feel that way. I sometimes, joke and introduce myself and say, I'm Kevin. I have a wife and four wonderful children, six total. Kids, wherever you are, you're all wonderful. It's hard to be a parent. Every day doesn't feel like a blessing, but there is no mistaking what God is doing with verse 7, and it is to show that children are a blessing, and to be multiplying with children is to be experiencing the blessing and the promise of God. So, if you look at the world and you say, what am I going to do? This world, this culture, oh boy, you're just overwhelmed. Here's one thing you can do. It's a pretty good thing. You can have children, adopt children, foster children, take care of those grandbabies, raise them up to follow Jesus. There may be no simpler and no more important thing you can do in all the world. And so I want you to see from Genesis, from Exodus, to multiply is not only a biblical mandate, it is a divine blessing. Let us embrace it as such. That's the blessing. Here's the second half. In the midst of all that blessing, they had bitter circumstances. Verses 8 through 14 show how Israel went from favor to disgrace, from a protected people, from a privileged people, to a persecuted people. You see verse 9? Pharaoh gets the people together. He doesn't mean the whole nation. He doesn't have TV. He doesn't have a Twitter account yet. He just means he probably gets his advisors together, and he's going to manipulate. He's going to say, look, we got foreigners in this land, and they're multiplying, and they're making things hard for us, and they're a danger, and they're a threat to us. We got to get rid of them. He was a Pharaoh who did not remember Joseph. Whether that's honest ignorance or that it was really his own mind to say, I'm putting that behind me. I'm going to pretend like I don't know him. Whatever the case, he sort of stroked his chin and said, Joseph, who? Who are these people? These hundreds of thousands or millions of people that we got living in Goshen in our best land? I don't remember this. Well, he should have. Turn back a second to Genesis 47. You read in verse 1, so Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, this is when Joseph was in charge of all of Egypt under Pharaoh. He said, my father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen, and from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" They said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." This was the arrangement. Pharaoh said, "Oh, you're Joseph's family? The Joseph with the dreams? The Joseph who saved Egypt? The Joseph who had to store away food for the famine years? That Joseph? Come on in. Take the best land, settle there, you know, be in charge of some of my livestock." That was the arrangement. And now there's a new Pharaoh. Some scholars think that the Pharaoh during Joseph's time was a foreign Pharaoh of a different dynasty. And now that he's been expelled and they once again have an Egyptian Pharaoh, they're particularly leery of foreigners. Whatever the case, this new Pharaoh sounds the alarm. "The Egyptians," he says, We're about to be overrun with strangers." One commentator says, "If a regime wishes to be given freedom to oppress a given group within a nation, it defines that group as an undermining force, a real danger, and potentially the agent of overthrow of the established order." And so he gets everyone stirred up to be afraid of these non-Egyptians in their midst. Now, maybe I've just been away from preaching too long that talked about reproduction. Next week when we get to Shifra and Pua, you bet I'm going to probably say something about abortion. And I want to say something this morning about immigration. So how's that for just... I had... somebody just told me I didn't get the fault. Somebody called the office on Friday morning and said, "I'm a reporter for CNN and I'm doing an article on Donald Trump, who claims he's a Presbyterian. I wonder if could Kevin give a comment on that." I was glad I didn't get that call. Missed out on that one. Now listen, what we see here, not identical to all the issues in this country, because we see here they were there legally, they had been given the right to have a certain land, and now this new Pharaoh is reneging on that promise. So not an identical situation. But at a heart level, surely whatever sort of candidate you're going to go for, whatever sort of policy you think is best, and certainly a country has a right to enforce its own laws and to protect its citizens. But at a heart level, surely, people, we do not want to end up sounding like this Pharaoh. Have that sort of hard attitude, that sort of looks down, sort of, you know, there's people here and they're foreigners. They're not like us. They don't sound like us. They don't look like us. And they're dangerous. You probably don't want them nearby. You better be careful. And don't you see, there's a lot of them. And we get into trouble. They go up, we go down. It's a sort of zero-sum economics, zero-sum morality. If the foreigners are something, they're growing, then we got to be decreasing. If something's going good with them, it's got to be going bad with us. And so it becomes a fear. Driven by fear. Whatever policy is best, Christians can argue about that, and politicians can argue, and there's probably more than one way that Christian principles can be applied. But at the level of our heart, surely we do not want to end up sounding like this Pharaoh, or the sort of person who looks out and says, "Well, if somebody has a little different accent and they got a little different skin, then I think they're a little nasty, a little dirty, a little dangerous, and I don't like any of them here." Surely those of us as Christians who are strangers and aliens in the world can have a different perspective, whatever policy may be necessary. So I think that's a fair application. I was just studying this and reading the commentaries, and like, this just sounds screaming out for some application in our own day. Pharaoh's policy must have been met with acceptance because it seems to have been implemented quite swiftly. And the Israelites were forced to build these storehouses in Pithom and Ramses. would have housed great granaries and probably were storehouses for military implements being built in the northeast corner of the country, which is where the invaders would come from. The Israelites had to build from the ground up these new cities to house all of the Egyptian treasures. You see, in part, how desperate Egypt is to slow their population growth. They probably thought, well, if they got to go far away and build these store cities, men can be separated from their wives. That should slow down the population growth. Maybe if we treat them harsh enough, some of them will just be too exhausted to have kids. Maybe they'll just be malnutritioned and overworked and they'll just die. And we're going to see next week, when those steps don't work, the state takes even more extreme measures and said, well, let's find a way that someone will kill their babies for us. But it doesn't work. The greater the oppression, the greater the growth. Just like God promised to Abraham, whoever blesses you, I'll bless. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. And as the Egyptians just start stirring up their cursing, God's getting ready to unleash his plagues. Look at the different expressions in verses 13 and 14. I showed you in verse 7 all of those expressions to talk about the multiplication of God's people. They were fruitful and they swarmed and they grew. Well, now the same thing is happening to describe the bitterness of their circumstances, that they had lives that were bitter. They were forced into hard labor, all kinds of work. They were used ruthlessly, worked ruthlessly, forced to serve Pharaoh ruthlessly. The situation was intolerable. As extravagant as the blessing was, so severe were their bitter circumstances. Oppression and growth were growing up together. You see that in verse 12? The Egyptians were in dread of the people. They tried everything and they kept growing because God's blessing was invincible. So what do we do? Let me give you two things in conclusion. Number one, be faithful in what you can do. You're not in control of everything. You're not actually in control of much. And under God's authority, you're not in control of everything or anything. So just do what you can do. Get married if you can. Have babies if you can. Teach them about the Lord. Remember, this generation in the wilderness who's hearing these stories, they had not yet received the land that had been promised to them, and they were wandering around in the wilderness. And surely this is part of Moses' way of telling them, God's promise has not failed. You be faithful. Keep calm and carry on. You've seen that famous sign? It comes out of World War II in Britain that the government made these signs, keep calm and carry on, which was hard to do when you were, you know, being bombed and having, you know, air raids from above. Actually, most scholars think that the signs probably weren't even displayed much, but they were put away, and years later people found them and found this sort of ad campaign that never really was made public, and now it's become quite a catchy saying, keep calm and carry on. I've seen ones that say, keep calm and eat chocolate. Keep calm and just dance. Keep calm and don't forget to be awesome. Keep calm, carry on. Now, it's not saying you don't cry out for deliverance. The Israelites will do that. It's not saying you always go with the flow. The midwives surely weren't going to do that. But it's akin to Jeremiah 29. All right, you're strangers in a strange land. Your situation is turned just like that. Can happen in a culture. You're privileged, you're protected, and suddenly you're persecuted. Settle down, get married if you can, have kids, have a job, tend to your gardens, make the best of it. Be faithful in what you can do, and realize that in a fallen world, your faithfulness may produce fear. Your kindness may elicit hatred. Jesus said, people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Those who will not accept the culture's reigning immorality are objectionable, not only because they offend enlightened sensibilities, but because they offend seared consciences. The blessings of God often function as a threat to the fallen world, a threat to its system, a threat to its values, a threat to its desires. People sometimes ask me on a panel or something, wow, Pastor, what do you think is going to happen? What's going to happen? All these things are changing so fast in our culture and in the Western world. What's going to happen to the church? I'm neither a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I do work for a nonprofit. Not my line. I stole it from someone else. But here's what I would say. If the church is faithful, I think we are in store for unique blessing from God. To be faithful in the midst of a fallen world, I think we are in store for God's unique blessing. Maybe a smaller church, maybe a leaner church, but it may very well be a stronger church. And at the same time, if the church is faithful, I think we can expect some bitter circumstances. Perhaps in other places sooner than here. Perhaps in a few years or many, I don't know. But I think we will very well see both. And there the temptation will be, perhaps if we can be less faithful, we will avoid these bitter circumstances. And that may work, but in so doing, you will also avoid the blessing of God. The two will go hand in hand. So be faithful in what you can do. And here's the second thing. Trust no matter what. Be faithful in what you can do and trust no matter what. Trust that the hardest part of your story is not the end of God's story for you. Oh, we almost can like this part. We're like, oh boy, this is, you know, it's going to get really bad and they're going to have to make bricks without straw, but that's just setting it up when God's going to come and it's going to be so sweet when he gets them out. Well, they didn't know that. They lived as slaves 400 years. A lot longer than this country's been around. 400 years. That's a long time to keep believing the promises. Some of you have bitter circumstances. I don't have to spell them all out. I don't know what they all are. It's family turmoil. It's pain with your kids. It's a job that's miserable. It's not having a job. It's wishing you were married. It's any number of things, and you feel like you're in the midst of bitter circumstances. Will you believe, can you believe, that perhaps God brought you into that mess so that he can bring you out of that mess for his glory? You see, Israel's going to find that they're serving Pharaoh, and it's going to be much more delightful to serve God. They're still going to serve. They're still going to be slaves of a kind, but that bondage to God is going to be freedom, and it will mean God gets glory. God's not done getting glory through you. Some of you are saying, oh, God, I wish you were. He's not. His story is not done for you. Think of here, that God promised them not only an offspring, he promised them a land. And you notice Exodus begins, they're not in the land. They got to get back to the land. God's got a plan to get them back to the land. They're comfortable in Egypt. If God, you know, just put out a for sale sign and said, hey, there's new plots available in Canaan, I think people would say, that's all right, we've been here a while. This is good. We got the best land in Egypt. Goshen. Indiana, it's so good. It's great. Sweet, we don't need to leave. So God's going to find a way to get them back. And we can get pretty comfortable too. He's getting us to heaven, that's the goal. Getting us to the promised land. If that means he's got to make it a little uncomfortable here so we know how comfortable that will be, he'll do it. The journey to the promised land was never promised to be easy. It often involved unpromising times. As these people, perhaps reading this for the first time, wandering in the wilderness, wondering, really, God? We're not there yet. This is going to happen? Yeah, it will. You need to trust that where you are in the story now is not the end of your story. Because God is writing the story. God will use this Pharaoh for his purposes. Don't you love? This Pharaoh doesn't have a name. Next week, two midwives, Shifra and Pua, they get a name. They get to be known for all of history. And scholars can argue and argue and argue about which Pharaoh that is. It's not important. He's an instrument. And he's going to harden his heart, and God's going to harden his heart, and Pharaoh's going to harden his heart, and he's going to do it so that God can show who God is. Moses shared these stories, passed them on, and as we hear them ourselves, surely we are meant to remember. If God uses as a mere instrument the most powerful person on the planet, and that was Pharaoh in this day, surely he's got a good plan for us. So keep calm and don't forget that God is awesome. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for your promises, your provision, your protection. We give thanks for Jesus who saves us. We give thanks for your Spirit who seals us. And we pray that by the same grace in which you have saved us, you will also lead us home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.